Just remain standing, if you will. Turn in your Bible to the book of Genesis, chapter number 2, and also the book of Revelation, chapter number 4. Genesis, chapter number 2, and Revelation, chapter number 4. Appreciate the song. Amen. The songs of the congregation, that great song we just sang, is a prayer, and it ought to be our prayer. Lord, draw me nearer to thee. Amen. And we ought to have a longing, desire to be closer to our Lord. And as one song says, to draw, gain higher ground. Amen. I mentioned Genesis chapter number 2, Revelation chapter number 4. Also in the middle of your Bible, in Ezekiel chapter number 1. I'm going to read all three of these as beginning text verses. All right. Genesis chapter number 2, Ezekiel chapter number 1, and then Revelation chapter number 4. I'm going to just give an introduction to a study that I may enter into as far as some thoughts, but just a thought to introduce in a subject that is a blessing to me, and I've thought some on it in the past. I've never preached just a sermon on it, certainly not a series on it, but a thought, thinking about the four Gospels. You know, God gave us four books in the Bible. You might say, why did he have to tell us the story of Jesus four different times? Well, he didn't have to. He could have just told it with one writer, but he chose to give us four witness accounts that in the word of not just two and not just three witnesses, but in the word of four witnesses, that every word could be established. Amen. But when you study those four, you know, we have what's known as the synoptic gospels. Matthew, Mark, and Luke pretty much all say the same thing. John is entirely different. It still has the same major storyline, the birth. They all record, they don't all record the birth, but they have the birth. They have the life of our Lord, the baptism. They all do have the baptism of our Lord. They all talk a little bit about, or a lot about his death, and they all talk about his resurrection. So you've got the major points, but then they differ in certain ways. And I want to think on that, about the harmony of the Gospels. So tonight, I call this an introduction to a study on the harmony of the four Gospels. And we'll not get to the Gospels tonight. Amen. I'm just going to give you an introduction to it and show you some things that I believe is interesting about these four. Why, I don't know why God gave us four, but he's good about it. Genesis chapter 2, verse number 10. The Bible says, "And a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from thence it was parted and became into four heads." I'm interested that one river, by the way, the first river ever mentioned in your King James Bible. First time the word water is ever used in your King James Bible in the singular. Mentions a river of water and it divides into four heads. Hold your place there. Go to Ezekiel chapter number 1 and verse number 10. Ezekiel sees that great manifestation of a heavenly vision. He says in verse number 10, "As for the likeness of their faces, they four had a face of a man and the face of a lion on the right side, and they four had the face of an ox on the left side, and they four also had the face of an eagle." So four creatures that he saw, and each of them had four faces. Revelation chapter number 4 and verse number 7. "And the first beast was like a lion, and the second beast like a calf, and the third beast had a face as a man, and the fourth beast was as a flying eagle." They match. You notice that. The same, what John saw around the throne, have the same faces. The difference being one said an ox, the other said a calf. We understand an ox and a calf look a lot alike. Amen. They'd be the same. And so John saw what Ezekiel saw, although there are other differences, but those four faces and those four branches of the river is where I want to take my thought from. All right. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Ask God to bless the reading of his word. Joshua Shepherd, would you lead us in prayer, please?
Dear Lord, I want to thank you again for this day. Lord, I want to thank you for allowing us to have the health and the strength to be in your house tonight. Lord, thank you for all the songs that were sung, Lord, and for everything that was done. Lord, I pray that you would help now in the preaching.
Please, Lord, yes.
I pray you'd help Daddy, give him the words to say and give him liberty, Lord. And I pray you'd help us to have ears to hear what you want to say to us tonight, Lord. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank you for standing. You can be seated. And thank you for the prayer. Amen. Well, you can tell already this is a little different than normal, thinking about the four Gospels, the four rivers, the four faces that are listed here. I'm going to use quite a bit of symbolism. That you can't say that's pretty obvious, that it's a symbolism that points, I believe, to some great truths of the Bible. First of all, there in Genesis chapter 2, by the way, if you will, look at Ezekiel chapter 1. We're going to read several verses in Ezekiel chapter 1 here in just a moment. But because it's not as familiar to us probably as Genesis and Revelation are. But in Revelation there, I mentioned that the word water, singularly, is found first right there in chapter 2, verse number 10. Interesting that the word waters, plural, is found 11 times in the first chapter of your Bible. He divided the waters, the Spirit of God moved over the waters, and you got all those waters. But the first time, water, singular. And, of course, you know that water is a symbol of the Word of God. Amen. And the word water is used in talking about our Bible. And so I notice here, and I find it interesting, so have several other students of the Bible, that the first river mentioned in the Bible as going to water the Garden of Eden, that river divided into four heads, he said, or four branches. And some have likened those four branches to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that they went out from the garden. And so, by the way, when man fell, he needs the gospel. Every fallen man needs the gospel. Say amen right there. That's right. Our fallen world needs the gospel. Amen. Now, go to Ezekiel, and when Ezekiel saw this heavenly vision of God, he saw God's angelic servants. Some call them cherub or cherubim. Another interesting thing to me, and I don't yet know the answer. The word cherubims in your Bible, your King James Bible, cherubim without an S is plural. Cherub is singular. Cherubim is more than one. But cherubims is more than one. I don't understand exactly how that is engaged in the scripture, but that's exactly how they saw it. Some say that's what Ezekiel saw. Some believe they were seraphim, and different angelic, emblems. One man that I read after said that he believed this, and he's pretty strong in saying it. He said he believed that those creatures that Ezekiel saw are the personification of God, that he didn't see God in a bodily form. And so these bodies are the personifications of God. As the seven spirits, they'd be seven, maybe then they'd be these four different bodies. And so I don't know about all that. But anyway, Ezekiel stood by a river, chapter number one, verse number one. Now it came to pass in the 30th year, in the fourth month of the fifth day of the month, as I was among the captives by the river of Kebar, that the heavens were opened and I saw visions of God. If you want to see God, you need to get to the Word of God. That's where you find visions of God. We don't believe in dreams and visions today. Amen. I know you have dreams and visions, but I'm talking about we don't give them the credit that we give to the Bible. Amen. We don't lift them up as some great big thing. We base our beliefs and our life on the Word of God. But if you want to see God, you need to get in His Word. And that's the idea of that river being the symbolism. But then verse number 2 says, in the fifth day of the month, which was the fifth year of King Jehoiachin's captivity, the word of the Lord came expressly unto Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans by the river Kebar. And the hand of the Lord was there upon him. And I looked, and behold, a whirlwind came out of the north, and a great cloud, and a fire enfolding itself. And a brightness was about it, about it, and out of the midst thereof, as the color of amber, out of the midst of the fire. Also out of the midst thereof came the likeness of four living creatures. This was their appearance. They had the likeness of a man. And every one had four faces. That's a little different than the likeness of a man. I've met some men that had two faces, haven't you? Amen. You've heard of two-faced people? But four faces, this is different. That's why he calls them a living creature. It's not like anything that he's ever seen before. All right, he said they have four faces and everyone had four wings. And their feet were straight feet. And the sole of their foot was like the sole of a calf's foot. See, our feet's not straight. Our feet turn out in a 90 degree angle. He said their feet were how a calf stands with his foot straight down. And so he said that's how their feet were. All right, and he said they sparkled like the color of burnished brass. And they had the hands of a man under their wings on their four sides. And they four had their faces and their wings. Their wings were joined one to another. They turned not when they went. They went every one straight forward. As for the likeness of their faces, they four had the faces of a man and the face of a lion on the right side. And they four had the face of an ox on the left side. They four also had the face of an eagle. And so again, I'm going to this idea and looking at this, that these four creatures had four distinct faces, different faces, but it's the same creature. When we look at Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, four faces we see, but it's all the same story of the same individual, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. And then next in our text in Revelation chapter number 4, John, we call him the Revelator, John the Beloved, gets a view in chapter 4 of God's throne. He hears a voice as if it were a door opened in heaven. He hears a voice saying, come up hither. John sees some things around the throne that he's never seen. Matter of fact, that no man beside him had ever seen at that time. And he sees four creatures that he calls four beasts. Now, let me back up and say that. When he says four beasts, it does not mean four animals. When I was a child, I thought that meant there was four animals in heaven. That's not, those four beasts do not mean animals. They mean living creatures that he didn't have a name for. Amen. There's some kind of a living creature and he doesn't know what to call them. And so he just calls them a beast. But he said these four had distinct faces. Not each one had four, but they four had distinct faces. The first beast was like a lion. The second beast like a calf. The third beast had a face as a man. And the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. Again, notice that these four faces match the four faces that Ezekiel saw. Now, beginning back in the early days of Christianity, matter of fact, Irenaeus that preached somewhere in the first century A.D., Irenaeus that had, that there's no doubt he had contact with Polycarp, who was a disciple of John the Baptist, and or John the disciple, John the Revelator. And so many of these, beginning way back in those days, looked at these faces as being symbolic of the four Gospels that came forth to tell the story of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, or to show us the face, if you can say it that way, of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Many Bible students have believed these four faces depict these four representations of Jesus Christ in the writings of the four Gospels. Matter of fact, I've seen it on stained glass windows. Probably you have. Stained glass windows, especially in Catholic cathedrals, but in Protestant and even in Baptist churches with the stained glass windows, you might see one that has Matthew and it'll have a crown for the king. One that has Mark and it'll have an ox for the servant. You'll see the one with Luke and it'll have a man. He's the son of man in the book of Luke. And then you'll have the one for John and it'll have an eagle. He's the son of God, soaring higher than any other in the book of John. And that's how they depict that. And that has gone down through the years. As a matter of fact, I listed some that have been known to hold that. Irenaeus, Athanasius, wrote the Athanasian Creed, Victorinus, Ambrose, Augustine. I'm not necessarily a big fan of Augustine. Jerome and Gregory the Great. I'm not necessarily a big fan of him, but many down through history that have been popular and have written extensively in the scriptures or about the scriptures viewed these four beasts as being symbolic of the four gospels of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, let me say this right off the bat. I don't agree and endorse everything, every doctrine and teaching of these men that I mentioned. I just find it interesting that they all held this same view. And likewise, a man by the name of Andrew Jukes, he was a Bible teacher highly recommended by Charles Spurgeon on this particular subject of the harmony of the Gospels. He studied and lectured on this subject prolifically, and he held to that belief. Matter of fact, he alluded more to Augustine, as I said, than I was happy with. But he got a lot of his ideas and studied it out and had some amazing thoughts concerning that. Now, saying that, it's interesting to me, talking about these four appearances, that river had four branches, that those beasts had four faces, the four beasts had those same four faces. It's interesting to me that when Israel was delivered out of Egyptian bondage, there were 12 tribes, you remember that? 12 tribes coming through the wilderness. And when Moses went up on Mount Sinai, came down, and of course you know the situation that happened. They wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, but God gave Moses the idea, the example, how to build the tabernacle. And God told Moses how to tell the people of Israel to camp. The tabernacle was to be set in the center or the midst of the camp. And then Israel was to gather all around. They were to, by the way, to say this, they were to build their home around the Ark of God or around the tabernacle of God. But they didn't just build anywhere. God told them exactly where to build. If you turn with me to the book of Numbers, I'll show you how that he showed them where to build. You say, what's that got to do with anything? Because these 12 tribes were to build into four quadrants. Numbers, chapter number 2. Just entering into the book of Numbers, and God spells out to Moses to tell the children of Israel how to camp around the tabernacle when they stopped to make camp. They were to camp in four quadrants around the tabernacle, made up of the chief tribes of Judah, Reuben, Dan, and Ephraim. Those were the chief tribes. Chapter number 2, verse number 3 of the book of Numbers. The Bible says, and on the east side toward the rising of the sun shall they of the standard of the camp of Judah pitch throughout their armies. It's interesting to me that he uses the word standard. That means the banner, the flag, the emblem of Judah. You know what the emblem of Judah was? Probably do. Amen. The emblem of Judah was the crown. That was the kingly tribe. They knew that before they ever had a king in Israel. God said that Judah is going to be my lawgiver. Amen. God said that the scepter wasn't going to depart from Judah. Amen. Back in the book of Genesis, he said all that. Well, Judah, he said, on the east side toward the rising sun shall they of the standard of the camp of Judah pitch throughout their armies, and Nathan the son of Amminadab shall be captain of the children of Judah. Jump down to verse 10. On the south side shall be the standard of the camp of Reuben, according to their armies. And the captain of the children of Reuben shall be Elizur, the son of Shadir. Jump down to verse number 18. On the west side shall be the standard of the camp of Ephraim, according to their armies. And the captain of the sons of Ephraim shall be Elishama, the son of Ammihud. Then down verse number 25. Verse number 25. The standard of the camp of Dan shall be on the north side of their armies, and the captain of the children of Dan shall be Ahiezer, the son of Amishaddai. Now, here's the idea. He said, I want you to camp Judah first. Judah on the east side. Amen. Then he said, I want you to put Reuben on the south side. I want you to put Dan. Oh, Dan was on the west side. Is that right? Let me get over and look. Yep, Ephraim was on the west side, and Dan then was on the north side, all right? And north side being the way towards God, God comes out of the north. We understand that. The scripture talks about that, interestingly. But here's the thing that I noticed. When God said, I want you to camp around the tabernacle and be looking at the tabernacle, He mentions four faces for them to look at the tabernacle. Four directions. East, west, north, and south. All right, we understand that. But He mentions these four standards. And it's interesting. Judah had the standard of the lion of the tribe of Judah. Reuben had the standard of a man. Ephraim had the standard of an ox. And Dan had the standard of an eagle. Now, by the way, I didn't get that from the Bible. That's Jewish writings that say that those were the standards that they upheld and used as their standard. But here's what I'm saying. Jews didn't know that that's how that the Christians are going to look at the Gospels and say, well, you know, that's exactly how we get the Gospel. We can look at the Gospel through the king. We can look at the Gospel through the ox. We can look at the Gospel through the man. We can look at the Gospel through the eagle or that supreme of all creatures. And so we see that standard that God laid. In other words, here I believe this is a vehicle that God has given four angles to view the holiest of all. That whole tabernacle represented Jesus Christ. From the very setting up to the very curtains, even, by the way, even the outside. You know, the tabernacle was made of a beautiful, is the Ark of the Covenant overlaid with gold, had all that beauty, but not the tabernacle. The tabernacle was ugly. Badger's skins on the outside. You know why? Because when Israel looked at Jesus, they saw no beauty there. You got to get inside. You got to get in Christ to see the beauty. Amen. Amen. And so all that whole tabernacle represented Christ. And as they looked at it, there's four ways they can get to it. Now let me say this. If Jews want to get to Christ, if they want to get to God's tabernacle, they've got four gospel messages, or four gospels, the same message. The four gospels that they can come to Him from any side, and every one of them tells them of the same man that died for their sin and rose for their justification, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So it's interesting to me how these things are laid out. Now I'm just giving the introduction. Let me mention four things about these gospels. And then I'll mention four things about the writers of the Gospels, and I'll be done. Matthew's Gospel. In Matthew's Gospel, you know that Jesus is seen as King of the Jews. Over and over and over, we find it represented in there. He's called the Son of David. He's called the Son of Abraham. Amen. He's recognized as a Jew, but he's recognized as the King of the Jews. Amen. In Matthew's Gospel, he talks much about the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of heaven. By the way, the only time that phrase is ever used is in the book of Matthew. The others talk about the kingdom of God. Matthew talks about the kingdom of heaven. Revelation chapter number 5, verse number 5, the Bible says, "And one of the elders saith unto me, Weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof." Matthew tells us of Jesus as the root of David. He tells us of Jesus as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Amen. Revelation 22 verse 16 says, "I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright and morning star." Amen. Jesus told us what Matthew said in the first book of the New Testament. Jesus repeated in the second book, or the last book of the New Testament, when he said, "I am the root and the offspring of David." He is the rightful king of Israel, but not just the king of Israel. He's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Amen. So Matthew's Gospel shows Jesus as the King of Israel. Mark's Gospel, Jesus is seen as the servant of Jehovah. You've heard this, I'll just throw it out, but Mark's Gospel does not begin with a birth. I said, when I started, I said they all mention the birth, and I said, no, they don't. Mark nor John mention the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew and Luke both do deal with that. By the way, a king needs to have a lineage. It's necessary for a king to have a lineage. Amen. Luke shows him as a man, the son of Adam, He needs a lineage, and we have that. But a servant, who cares who's the father of the servant? Amen. A servant doesn't need a lineage. And so Mark just introduces our Lord not at the beginning of his life, but at in his ministry, serving, active, busy, working for God. That's how Mark represents him. By the way, you say, why doesn't John have a lineage? Because in John, he's the Son of God. He's God in flesh. Way back before there ever was a man, there was the Son of God. Amen. Amen. But Mark's gospel shows Jesus as the servant of Jehovah. And the service, the symbol of service, is an ox. Interesting to me that an ox is not just a symbol of service. An ox is the symbol of sacrifice. Some of those offerings, many of them they were to bring a lamb, some they were to bring a ram or a turtle dove, but there's those offerings where they were to bring an ox unto the Lord. Amen. And so that symbol of the ox is known as one that labors for others. The ox is known as one that is sacrificed for others. That's a picture we find of our Lord Jesus Christ throughout the book of Mark. Luke's gospel, Jesus is seen as the Son of Man. Amen. Has his lineage all the way back to Adam. And then Adam to God. And so this symbolism here, man is known for his sympathies. Interesting to me, a lot of animals don't show any kind of sympathy. Like you look at a dove looks like it's mourning, a dove looks like it's got its heart's broken. You ever look at that? But you look at a lot of animals and they're just animalistic. They don't have any. A dog that's known as man's best friend, dogs seem to have a little bit more, you know, those capacities. But none have the capacity like a man does. When Christ came in the book of Luke, we see him with his sympathies. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. Amen. We see him weeping over Jerusalem. We see him showing his emotions and showing his love, showing his sympathies towards man. We also see him showing his infirmities in the book of Luke. Amen. And again, that's a fulfillment of Christ coming in his humanity. Turn with me to the book of Hebrews, chapter number 2. And I'll refer to that. I believe it refers to what Luke shows us. Hebrews chapter number 2. Verse number 16 through the end of the chapter. Just three verses. Hebrews chapter 2 verse 16. For verily he, talking about Jesus, took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore, in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself had suffered, or hath suffered, being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. Amen. So here's what he's saying. We see the humanity of Jesus, and we see that very well portrayed to us in the Gospel of Luke. John's Gospel, Jesus is seen as the Son of God. Amen. God manifest in the flesh. That's what we see Jesus as in the Gospel of John. You know, you have all those I ams. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am, I am, I am. He says that over and over in the book of John, which references the great I am, which he's talking about, the great God of heaven. The Gospel of John, being depicted as an eagle, soars higher than any other book. The Gospel of John has more ability to soar into the heights than any other book does. The eagle is more majestic than any other bird, amen, really than any other creature. And John portrays Christ as above all. He is the preeminent one. We see that through the eyes of John. The eagle not only can soar higher and longer than any other creature, but the eagle can look full bore into the sun. They say, you've probably read that, heard that, I have, that an eagle can be chased by other birds. Sometimes smaller birds will try to hound an eagle and try to bring that eagle down. And if there's enough of them, perhaps they can do it. By the way, an eagle is a very strong, a massive bird. Amen. But that eagle might be hounded by other birds, but to get away from them, he'll fly straight into the sun, and none of the other birds can do that. Eagles have a shield that comes down over their eyes, that they can look straight into the sun and not go blind. Listen, that's how we see the Lord Jesus, looking face to face with God, seeing the full orb view of God, amen, and not being blinded, but being able to represent that to you and I in the book of John. We see that through his book. Amen. So, the Almighty reveals himself to us in John's gospel through the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, you say, what's this got to do with anything? Well, in view of looking at these four different faces, let me mention just a few thoughts concerning the men that God used to pen these books down, these writings down about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. First of all, let me mention that I do not believe, well, let me say it this way. I do believe without any reservation or doubt that man did not cook up the gospel message. God made that. Mark didn't come up with his plan, and or let me back up. Matthew didn't come up with his plan, and Mark said, you know, that sounds good. I think I'll add to it. And Luke said, you know, that sounds pretty good. I think I'll add to it. And John said, you know, that sounds pretty good. I'll add. No, man did not come up with a plan. Matthew, Mark, Luke, nor John wrote what they themselves just decided to write. They were used of God, holy men of old, penned these things that God wanted them to pen down exactly in the way God wanted them to pen it down. Amen. Matter of fact, every book of the Bible, it's interesting to me, one of the arguments that these people make when they say, I don't believe our Bible is infallible, I don't believe that our Bible is inerrant, they say it's just a bunch of hodgepodge men wrote a bunch of different things, and here's what they say. You can even see their individual personality in their writings. And I'll say, amen, you can. I was interested, I read something, and this has been a few years ago, that one scholar said, you know, Amos wasn't even really a prophet. Amos was just a gatherer of sycamore fruit. He said, we proved that. Well, you know what Amos said in his book? He said, I was just a gatherer of sycamore fruit. He said, I'm not a prophet nor the son of a prophet, but God gave him the message, and he became a prophet from his message. The idea when they come up with these criticisms to try to tear down our Bible, they're not tearing down our Bible. Matter of fact, the fact that God penned it, God was able to override their individual ideas and yet keep their individuality in there. It's amazing to me how that God could write his book and yet show us their individuality. Amen. And so, just as any man sees things from different angles, if there were, let's say we're getting ready to leave here tonight and there's a automobile accident outside, and three or four of us tell the policeman what we saw. You know, we'll have different aspects of our view depending on where we were at and depend on what's going on in our life at that moment. Amen. What we were doing right when that particular thing happened, it'll color how that we saw it and how that we say it. And so we see those different aspects. And so God lets these four men, four different men, pen us the account of the life and death and resurrection of our Lord from different angles, but they all tell us the same story, just using different words and different angles. So, I believe that God allowed these men to see Christ and to describe him to us from their perspective. Now, here's what I want you to notice. Some points about these individuals. Matthew was a publican. You know that, right? In the book of Matthew, chapter number 9, by the way, Luke records this as well, but he doesn't call him Matthew, he calls him Levi. A lot of the disciples had more than one name. Matthew, in Matthew chapter 9, verse 9, the Bible says, and as Jesus passed forth from thence, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the receipt of custom, and he saith unto him, follow me, and he arose and followed him. So Matthew is a Jew. By the way, I don't know of very many Gentiles that took the name Levi in those early days. Some do now, but not in those days. Levi was a particular Jewish name. And so he was a Jew, and yet, by the way, he was a Jew by birth, and yet the job that he'd chosen to do was a Roman job. He's a publican. He's a man, some people would call him a traitor. He's a sellout. He's a tax collector. His office as a publican was to be an official of the Roman Empire. Thus, Matthew knows something about Jewish history. He knows, if he is a Levite, he knows something about those Jewish requirements of the sacrifices, and you'll see that all through the book of Matthew. But he also knows something about government. He knows something about the Roman government in particular, but about government and about the kingdom. So Matthew, when he describes to us our Lord, he talks about him as being of Abraham's seed, and he talks of him of being one establishing a kingdom, and he gives us that, by the way, that Sermon on the Mount is the great sermon of the kingdom that is mentioned, and Matthew's the only one that records that, by the way. Luke records parts of it, but Matthew's the only one that records it in its entirety. And he sees those things. So he sees Christ as the son of Abraham, the son of David, rightfully going to the throne, connected to Abraham's seed, and headed to the throne of a kingdom. And that's how he writes about Christ. Mark, number two. What was Mark's personality? Mark was the servant of the apostles. Turn to the book of Acts, chapter number 13. I'm sure you know these, but won't hurt us to look. Acts chapter 13. And verse number 5, chapter 12 told us about how that Peter had been imprisoned. And they're praying for him. You know where they're praying for him at? They're praying at a woman's house who has a son named John, whose surname was Mark. I believe that's in chapter 12, verse 12. I believe that's right. Let me look back here. Yeah. And when he had considered the thing, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together to pray. In chapter 13, verse number 5, the Bible says, and when they were at Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had also John to their minister. Now he's talking about Barnabas and Saul, or Paul as he becomes named and known. Barnabas and Saul had as their minister John. John is the nephew of Barnabas. He's the one we know as Mark. Look at chapter 15. Acts chapter 15, verse 37 through verse 40. And Barnabas determined to take with them John. And again, to clarify that, he said whose surname was Mark. That Paul, but Paul thought not good to take him with them, who departed from them from Pamphylia, and went not with them to the work. And the contention was so sharp between them that they departed asunder one from the other. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed unto Cyprus. And Paul chose Silas and departed, being recommended by the brethren under the grace of God. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, confirming the churches. Amen. So you see here that Mark is a servant of the apostles. He's following Barnabas. He's following Saul. When there's a division, he stays with Barnabas. By the way, he was part of the cause of the division. Problem was, Mark had started good, and he quit on him in the middle of, we'd say in the midstream, in the middle of the battle, whatever the case. Mark quit, went back home. Then they're getting ready to go on a second trip. Barnabas says, let's take Mark with us again. Let's give him another chance. And Paul says, no. All right, 2 Timothy, you don't have to turn. I'll just turn over and read it because you know this one probably. 2 Timothy chapter 4. And verse 11, Paul's writing what's known as his swan song. He's finishing up his life, and he's telling Luke, giving Timothy some instructions. He says, verse 11, only Luke is with me. Take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry. So, the character of Mark was that Mark was a servant of the apostles. He followed them. He surrendered as a young man to serve alongside the apostles. Mark had tasted defeat. And Mark had learned his lesson and had proved to be a good servant by remaining faithful throughout his days. When Paul comes to the end of his life, he says, you know, go get Mark, bring him with you. Mark will be a good traveling companion to you, Timothy. He's proved himself. Mark will be profitable to me. He's proven himself. All right? So Mark knew something about the life of service. This man, living that life of service, sees our Lord Jesus Christ as the perfect servant, one that never failed like Mark did, one that never turned his back like Mark did, but one that stayed faithful to the end. He saw Jesus as the perfect servant of Jehovah. And that's how he presented him to us. Amen. Luke's gospel. Luke, the beloved physician. Many Bible scholars believe Luke to have been a Gentile. If that's true, he's the only Gentile that we know of that wrote a book in our Bible. Amen. Matter of fact, he wrote two. He wrote the book of Luke and the book of Acts. And some people insinuate he might have wrote the book of Hebrews. I believe Paul wrote the book of Hebrews. But some have insinuated that. I think he wrote the book I know he wrote the book of Luke and the book of Acts of the Apostles. And if he's a Gentile, you say, why do people think he's a Gentile? Because in Colossians chapter number 4, Paul mentions that revelry that's with him. He mentions that whole crowd of followers and people that he has. And when he mentions them in two categories. He mentions those of the circumcision, and he mentions the others. And Luke's included in the others. Now, Paul doesn't say none of these were of the circumcision, but he mentions that these others were of the circumcision. And so some believe then that Luke was a Gentile. I don't know that, but I do know this. I'll just throw that out as a possibility. But Luke was definitely a friend and companion of Paul the Apostle, who was the apostle to the Gentiles. Luke went with Paul to the Gentiles to spread the gospel. The gospel that they preached was not just to the Jews. Matter of fact, you notice when I read in that earlier part, when Mark went with Saul and Barnabas, they preached just to the Jews. That was the first ministry, just to the Jews. But when Luke come along, they're preaching to the Jews and to the Gentiles. And that is how Luke presents the gospel of Luke. He doesn't go into a lot of detail about Jewish tradition like Matthew does. He doesn't go into a lot of detail about fulfilling the scriptures like Matthew does. He just tells us, matter of fact, he gives a little bit more Roman talk in the book of Luke. And so he sees the ministry not just to the Jews, but to mankind as a whole. He sees Christ as the son of Adam, not just the son of Abraham or the son of David. He sees him as the son of Adam, tracing his lineage all the way down from Adam. And by the way, Adam from God. Amen. Not saying that Jesus was a fallen man. That's not what we're saying. Not that he had the blood of Adam in him. But the lineage goes through Adam in the book of Luke. We see it that way. So he sees Christ as the son of Adam, the son of man. By the way, the book of Luke, that phrase, the son of man, is used extensively in the book of Luke. Luke's gospel does not link Jesus to a national kingdom. No. Luke's gospel does not represent Jesus just as a servant of God. But Luke's gospel shows Jesus as one who has sympathies toward fallen men. As I said before, he came to seek and to save that which was lost. There's several stories in the book of Luke we don't find anywhere else. There's the story of Zacchaeus in Jericho, not found in the other Gospels. There's the story of the prodigal son, the lost silver, the lost sheep. There's something alluded to lost sheep in Matthew's Gospel, but not that same story of the 99, and then it goes into the lost coin and goes into the prodigal son. And so we see the sympathies of our Lord towards Adam's fallen race and to the ruined children of Adam and Eve. We see that in Luke's Gospel. Now we're to the book of John, and I'm winding her down. Just introducing these books and the harmony of the gospel. You say, preacher, what are you saying? I'm saying God gave us such a perfect book. We ought to be excited to study God's book, excited to read what God has to say. And here's the thing, the whole thing tells us about Jesus. Amen. Whichever face you're looking at, amen, ought to show us Jesus. John we know as the disciple that leaned on the bosom of our Lord, amen. He's the beloved disciple. He calls himself the disciple whom the Lord loved. Amen. He's the beloved John. He leaned on the bosom of the Savior. John shows Jesus as the beloved of the Father. He shows Jesus as the bosom, coming out of the bosom of God, that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word manifested himself through the Lord Jesus Christ. Out of the bosom of God came the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. And he sees Jesus and represents him that way. He shows Jesus as come to draw a heavenly people upward to the house of their father. John is the only one that records this phrase, "In my Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you." Amen. John's gospel is the only one that says this phrase, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish but have everlasting life." It's interesting to me how these men are used in their individuality to show us all the same story of Jesus. You say, how could four men write a book about the same man and have so many different ideas and so much be written? Well, John said that if he just wrote about all the miracles that Jesus did, he said the world couldn't contain the books that be written about this great man. Amen. Now, I'm going to wind her up by saying this, just some final thoughts. What I'm talking about tonight is not saying that God played us four discordant sounds, but rather that he made a chord of music. Like with a guitar, you play more than one string, or even on a piano, you play more than one key, and you have the different parts. Matter of fact, if you get this church hymnal and you start singing out of that, what they call that Stamps Baxter style singing, you know what it is? It's four part harmony. Four part harmony. God took four books of his Bible. He didn't have to give us four, but he did. And gives us four part harmony to sing the praises of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. He knew how to play these notes together to make beautiful harmony, showing us their individual accounts of Christ and allowing us to see him from all those different angles. Truly, Jesus is everything to everybody. Paul said, "I am become all things to all men." He couldn't do it like Jesus did it. He could do his best, and we could and should, but he couldn't do it like Jesus did it. Jesus Christ is all I need. Jesus Christ is all you need. Jesus is the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Amen. Amen. Allow me to close with another reference of the book of Ezekiel. Turn back to Ezekiel chapter number 47. Interesting to me that Ezekiel saw prophecies and visions nobody else ever saw. I don't know if you were aware of it, but back in the, I don't remember now, probably in the 80s or 90s, probably would have been in the 90s. No, it had to have been in the 80s. There was a television show, came out with Leonard Nimoy, is that how you say it? Leonard Spock. Used to be. And it was called In Search Of. And they would do this and they would look at different mysteries and they would investigate these different mysteries. They did the Loch Ness Monster, they did Bigfoot, you know, all the big things they did on it. But in the beginning of that, as their introduction of it, they would show these heavenly visions and Nimoy believed, at least the writers believed, that Ezekiel saw a flying saucer. They believed that Ezekiel saw an alien invasion. That what he saw and that cloud that came, that whirlwind and those four creatures, and they say all that stuff that he saw was some kind of alien. It was alien to us. It wasn't made from earth, but it was God that he saw and the heavenly host. In Ezekiel chapter 47, verse number 1 through 5, he talks about a river that flows from the house of God. Again, a river. A river that started in the book of Genesis chapter number 2, came out to get watered the Garden of Eden, went into four heads. Here's a river by the river Kibar. He saw these visions of God. Now there's a river in verse number 1, chapter 47. "Afterward, he brought me again to the door of the house, and behold, waters issued out from under the threshold of the house eastward. For the forefront of the house stood toward the east, and the waters came down from under the right side of the house at the south side of the altar. Then brought he me out of the way of the gate northward, and led me about the way without unto the utter gate by the way that looketh eastward. And behold, there ran out waters on the right side. And when the man that had the line in his hand went forth eastward, he measured 1,000 cubits and brought me through the waters. The waters were to the ankles. Again, he measured 1,000 and brought me through the waters. The waters were to the knees. Again, he measured 1,000 and brought me through. The waters were to the loins. Afterward, he measured 1,000 and it was a river that I could not pass over, for the waters were risen, waters to swim in, a river that could not be passed over." Amen. Now, I don't have the time nor the ability to go into detail about that prophecy, but I want to simply point out that he measured that thing four times. There's four measurements mentioned in verse 3 and 4 and 5. Four measurements. He mentions, first of all, there's a measurement of 1,000 and there's water to the ankles. Measure another 1,000, there's water to the knees. Measure another 1,000, there's water to the loins. And the next 1,000, and it's waters to swim in. Waters that he couldn't pass over. Amen. Can I tell you, when you read the four Gospels, there's an introduction to Christ, and then it gets deeper and deeper and deeper. Amen. John shows him in all of his glory that are waters to swim in. Amen. I'm glad God gives us that depth of the Word of God. And he points, I don't know why he measured four times and stopped. Maybe alluding to the four Gospels. I want to stop right here for a while tonight anyway, and maybe look more deeply into this in the following days. I'd like to. I hope that it'll be an enjoyable and interesting study to you. But pique our interest and maybe be entertaining to you. I want us to see how great our God is. How great the book our God gave us is. Amen. And that we can trust what it has to say. No man could come up with all these things. Let's stand to our feet. Heads bowed and eyes closed. When the world saw Jesus in the book of Matthew, they didn't see anything they wanted. When they saw Jesus in the book of Mark, they didn't see anything they wanted. When they saw Jesus in the book of Luke or the book of John, they didn't see anything they wanted. They saw no beauty in him. And in this kind of study, the world will see no beauty in it. But if we'll ask God to give us the Spirit of God, the Spirit of God will show us the beauty of Christ. The Spirit of God will guide us into all truth. The Spirit of God will show us our Savior like no other. Heavenly Father, thank you for the Word of God. Thank you for the truths that we have presented tonight. Depth of truth and yet blessings from God. Lord, I thank you for the plainness of Scripture and then for the secret things, the symbolism that we see even in these things. I pray you'd get glory and honor. Help us to glorify our Savior as the great King and God that He is. Lord, help us that we might recognize the great book that you've given us and we'd love our Bible like we ought to. Lord, that we'd serve you, we'd not be ashamed of you. We'd bring you glory. We'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing. As we sing, if you need to come, would you obey the Lord? Whatever He says unto you to do, would you just do it while we sing?